The word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword,
piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 15, where we are ready to continue with verses 44 and 45. All right, we are here to receive the next increment of teaching, and we continue to plow through the systematic study of the word of God with the intent of providing the environment for spiritual growth so that believers can have the wherewithal to function in the angelic conflict and be able to fight the good fight that we have, or we are called to fight, beginning, of course, with the internal struggle against the sin nature. Every believer has one. It is functional. It is active. It does not go away. And so the building up of the new man through the Spirit is designed to counter the old man and, of course, provide a more worthy opponent. So that is why we are here. It's time to now make sure you are in fellowship to rebound if necessary, recognizing that every believer sins. And the way out of, of fellowship is to sin. The way back in is confession. Very simply, 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. Anything else you need to do to prepare yourself and get all your things before you so you can concentrate and focus, not be distractions to others, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you have provided so that we can come apart from the cosmos, apart from the details and things of life that we have to take care of, to be refreshed with the intake of the Word of God. We recognize that this is our source of spiritual nourishment, that apart from this, it is very difficult, if not impossible, to grow and to maintain a healthy Christian lifestyle is based on the knowledge of your Word and application of the same. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at the events that follow the crucifixion, focusing specifically on some things we will fill in tonight that Mark does not provide in terms of his narrative, some things that happen between 3 and 6 p.m., when the time Jesus died and the time he was actually interred. We would presume that there was, as we know, there was a garden close by, a garden tomb, and therefore it probably didn't take too long to get him off the cross, quickly prepare him for burial and put him in the tomb. And there was very little preparation, of course, in terms of the burial situation because time was of the essence. So as Joseph of Arimathea comes, we saw previously that this is on Friday. There is no doubt that term, the preparation day, is a technical term for Friday. It is only used of Friday, the day before the Sabbath, as made plain in all the gospel accounts. And so Joseph comes to ask for the body. Again, a pretty bold move, considering the fact that he is on the Sanhedrin himself. He knows he is taking a stand against what they have done. They already probably knew how he felt about it, but this was a big move, and of course, Pilate grants his request. But all of this is done, of course, as individuals functioning under their own volition, but all fulfilling the ancient prophecies about the manner of Jesus' death and even his burial. So when he goes to ask him, Pilate is shocked, because Pilate is wondering about the fact that he's already dead. That seemed odd to him. Again, suggesting that Pilate didn't think anybody would die that fast necessarily from crucifixion. And so he wondered about this, if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion. That would be the centurion in charge of the crucifixion detail. He questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. We've done the exegesis of this, so we're ready to dive into the exposition. One, it is a well-known fact that the length of time it took for one to die from crucifixion varied greatly. This depends upon a number of factors such as the age of the victim, his health, the severity of the scourging, and even other environmental factors, how hot it was, how cold it was, things that would affect the health and the longevity of somebody on the cross during that time. So two people could die within hours, although that was clearly unusual as seen in these two verses. Pilate didn't expect him to be dead. That's pretty evident. Or they could linger for days. Three, only John provides some supplemental information about the events that took place between the death of Jesus and the time that Joseph approaches Pilate to request the body. John 19 is going to have all that information for us that we will fill in. This also explains, too, why the centurion was so certain that he was dead already, that we wouldn't know from Mark's account, but we do know from John. John 19:31 through 34. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. For that Sabbath was a high day, i.e. an especially holy day, because it marked not only the regular weekly Sabbath, that Saturday, but it was also the beginning of unleavened bread. It was the first day of unleavened bread, the day they ate the Passover. So they asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. And of course, that's critical as well. And this is another prophecy that's fulfilled over which nobody really has any control other than God himself. And that is that not a bone of him would be broken. And so one of the soldiers, however, pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. So the Sanhedrin had asked Joseph to speed the deaths of the victims in order to violating the Mosaic injunction and offending the sensibilities of the Jews regarding the Sabbath. We saw that they were not to leave bodies hanging on a tree, and that was how they viewed the cross, was a tree, it was wood. Overnight. There is some evidence that some crosses had a footrest attached to the upright stake, and some even had, and sometimes a sedile or seat, which allowed the victim to breathe much more freely, and which prolonged his agony. And of course, the more comfortable they could be made on the cross, the better they could breathe, the longer they could live. And so this was not designed to be, again, a quick death by any means. There's no indication as to whether or not this was the case in the crucifixion of Jesus, but the presence of a foot support would make Pilate's surprise about a rapid death even more understandable. The Romans had a practice called crucifragium, which involved breaking both femurs of one suspended on the cross. This would have eliminated any benefit the footrest may have offered, and certainly was designed to hasten death. And what they did was they basically took a large iron mallet and basically just walked up to them and smashed their leg hard enough to break the femur. So you can imagine the force that was employed to do that. Breaking the legs, of course, added to the state of shock, point E. And since breathing became almost impossible, the victim usually died within minutes from suffocation. If the reader is not told why the soldiers went to the two robbers first. But the most logical reason was that they were clearly still alive and Jesus did not seem to be. That would make some sense because, again, these are trained Roman soldiers. They know what they're doing. They've seen all this before. There's nothing new here for them. And it appears that one of them's dead. Well, clearly the other two are still thrashing around, making noise and all of that. And so they go to them first, it would appear. Well, they actually do, but again, we're not told why. However, they were in no position to take any chances, and they did not move on before making quite certain that Jesus was, in fact, already dead. They were not going to, I mean, they're in charge of this, and so if this is not carried out properly, they're going to answer for it, and they're not going to take any chances. So H, the use of the verb idon saw indicates that it was not a casual glance. Eidon is the aorist indicative of horao, and that verb means actually to kind of look around like a panorama, that you're taking everything in. It focuses more on taking in some of the detail of what you're seeing rather than like a quick casual glance. That would be the Greek word blepo. But this was rather an observation of the facts after careful consideration and attention to detail. These soldiers had no doubt overseen many such crucifixions and were accustomed to the evidences of life and death. Since they could not merely rely on their observation of Jesus, one of them determined to poke the body with his spear to see if there was any response. And I think that's really sort of the point here with the poking with the spear, is if they're still alive, if they just say maybe Jesus had just passed out. That would be a possibility. Therefore, that might rouse them. The Greek verb nouso is used only here in the New Testament. But it can reference anything from a gentle nudge to a penetration with some pointed instrument. And in most cases, it is used of a stab or piercing or prick, but not necessarily particularly overly violent. It wasn't like this was done with a lot of force necessary, although clearly it was done with enough force to penetrate the skin. But it wasn't as though he wanted to to impale him, to run him all the way through. So, in this case, the thrust of his spear was of sufficient force to penetrate the flesh. But we don't have any idea how deep the puncture actually was. The Greek term pleura deals with the side of the body between the waist and the armpits. We still use that term in the medical field to refer to the inner the places in between your ribs, and that still is in fact used. If you've ever had a case of pleurisy, you know what that's like. That's where that comes from. So it doesn't. Again, we're not told. You know, people have it that this pierce was way low in the front almost. But we're not really told exactly where the penetration was. So there's a broad area there, no doubt. I mean, he's crucified, his arms are out, stretched out, so he's got access. And we're not told which side he poked either, in fact. Although most of the history seems to favor the right side, there was no actual biblical proof of which side they poked at all. So, and although there have been many articles written on the cause of Jesus' death, the fact is there's still no consensus on the physical cause or causes, and it could have been multiple causes, that produced his death. I know the fundies like to say he died of a broken heart. Well, this doesn't say that. That's all fine and good for sermonizing and devotional commentaries, but not very good for exegesis and explaining what's actually here. Well, the actual cause or causes of Jesus' death, like many other crucified victims, may have been due to multiple injuries. But the most commonly advanced reasons are hypovolemic shock, where you lose 20% or more of one's blood or fluids, exhaustion asphyxia, which is just suffocation essentially, and perhaps acute heart failure. Other possible contributing factors included dehydration. I doubt that was the case in this case because he was just not on the cross long enough for dehydration to become a factor. Obviously, there was some sense in which we know he was thirsty. That is mentioned. That was one of his last few words was, "I thirst. I am thirsty." But being thirsty doesn't necessarily prove dehydration. Well, people can get thirsty without being dehydrated. Stress-induced arrhythmia or congestive heart failure with the rapid accumulation of pericardial and perhaps pleural effusions. And that's all out of the Journal of the American Medical Association. I mean, these are a number of the reasons that are advanced as to why people died on the cross and some of the ways they could die. Here, another part of the problem stems from the fact that there's no recorded evidence of which side. History has tended to favor the right side, but which side Jesus was stabbed with the spear? I mean, if he's punctured on the right side, it's very unlikely that it would have penetrated the heart on the left side of the chest. I mean, he would have had to run the spear almost all the way through him. The fact is, I mean, the heart's located up over here. So, but if he did puncture the left side, that's a possibility. But again, we just don't know. And similarly, many ideas have been advanced as to the significance of the blood and water. However, there's no evidence that the Roman soldier looked for anything but a physical response to being stabbed with a spear. I've heard many, I remember when back when I was a fundy, I heard say, oh, this was actual proof of physical death. Well, there's no, that doesn't necessarily prove physical death, the fact that you have serum, other than that the blood may have begun to separate. That may be one of the only things you could point to say, well, this is actual proof. But again, I think he was really more looking for a response. He wasn't looking to necessarily provide a medical proof that he was dead. That was not his intention, I don't think. Well, for although the Greek of the first part of verse 44 is grammatically a first-class condition, the particle I here almost has the force of the conjunction hadi, that. And that is where it says, Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time. The idea is he's wondering, the if here sort of introduces what it is he's wondering. Is he dead? That's the force of it. And so here, the English idea is that Pilate wondered about the fact that. Or he was amazed that. That verb thalmazo means to be amazed. He was amazed that he was already dead. And so here we have the form of a first-class condition. The fact is, it's not really a conditional sentence in that sense, is all I'm trying to point out here. This is documented by Robertson, who indicates that verbs of emotion in classical Greek used I, which was conceived as a hypothesis, rather than hadi, which would denote a direct reason. So the only what he's saying by this point here is that Pilate doesn't know for sure that he's dead. Pilate wonders about the fact that he's dead. It has the idea here that he still thinks it may not be true, that there is some question as to whether it's true or not. Six, the verb thalmazo first means to be impressed or disturbed by something, to be shocked, amazed, or astonished. And a lot of things can cause that. A lot of things can cause people to be shocked about something. And one, that he had died so quickly. This is shocking because Pilate has seen him, probably no more than 6 hours earlier. Or maybe not much more than that, maybe 7 hours earlier. And so he's shocked that Jesus is dead, which, again, seems to suggest to me that Jesus was probably a pretty healthy physical specimen. He did not expect this to happen this fast. So Pilate had seen Jesus after the scourging approximately 6 or 7 hours previously and was shocked by the news that Jesus was already dead. The perfect tense of the verb thanesco means to be dead. There's ways of saying died, but the perfect tense, again, indicates action in past time with existing results. Once you're dead, you stay dead. That's pretty much it. It's a rarity that people come back from the dead. Although it does happen. I was watching a show yesterday where this woman got bit by this ant down in Australia, and she was clinically dead for like 10 minutes, but they revived her. She didn't tell any stories about the light, though, so I don't know about that. Maybe she wasn't really dead. But people have died, obviously, and can come back, but the fact here, the perfect points to the fact that it is a state of death. Eight, it is clear that Pilate recognized that Joseph would not have approached him to ask for the body while Jesus was still alive. Nevertheless, he's still amazed that Jesus had died so quickly. Nine, since Pilate was unsure of the situation, he immediately summoned the centurion in charge of the crucifixion detail and questioned him about whether or not Jesus had died previously. 10, the Greek text records Pilate's inquiry in the form of indirect discourse. Indirect discourse is just a way of reporting someone's statement or thought in such a way that the content is preserved, but the exact words are not recorded. So that's all indirect discourse does, is it gives you the sense of this, of what was said, but it doesn't have to record the exact words to do so. Well, 11, the timing of all of this is somewhat uncertain. But it is evident that the Jewish request to hasten death had been honored by this point. So the centurion was fully aware of the fact that Jesus was dead. Now, we don't know. We're not given the timing in verse 31 of John there of when they approached Pilate to have the legs broken. These guys were put on the cross, as we know, about 9 in the morning. So they could have gone to him any time after that in order to hasten death. Now, most people have it sort of in their chronology that this occurred after Jesus had died, that their request. But for them to go make the request, for Pilate to think about it, decide if he wanted to do it, and then to send word out to the crucifixion detail would have taken a little bit of time. So, and more likely it occurred probably about the time of Jesus' death, or maybe even just after. But we don't know. So 12, the centurion, would then have related the events at Golgotha, which would have convinced Pilate that Jesus was truly dead. Even though, again, it's kind of hard for him to believe. He's shocked by this. Pilate hears the story, point 13, is convinced by the report of the centurion and determines to give the body to Joseph. 14, this was somewhat unusual since the bodies of criminals were normally forbidden burial under Roman law. However, this practice was not universal according to Tacitus in his writing Annals. He records the fact that from time to time, bodies were granted to other people after the death of someone. 15, it is also evident from history that the Roman rulers acquiesced to the Jewish practice of removing dead bodies before sunset. So nothing here is unusual about removing the body from the cross. All of that's pretty straightforward. It follows the lines of what we would expect to happen. So in some cases, point 16, the Roman ruler might be hesitant to release the body of a man condemned for sedition, since the populace might be inclined to hold the victim up as a martyr, and then this could create more problems for him down the road, as they tend to revere people, and all of that keeps the people stirred up. So in some cases, for somebody who was accused of anarchy or a revolt against the Roman rule, they wouldn't necessarily be inclined to release that body. But again, he did. But there's reasons why he might not have. So 17, apparently there were also instances in which a ruler might not release a body for burial. And desperate family members have been known to attempting to steal a crucified corpse. Obviously, we know Jesus' family was not of that mindset. Mary was gone by this time, I believe. Who knows about his brothers? They may have been in Galilee. We don't know. This was a feast at which their presence, if they were of age, would have been required. And it would seem that they were of age. So if they were 12 years and up. But again, there's no evidence that any of them are around here either. So 18, Philo records the fact that decent Roman governors in Egypt would, on certain occasions, release the body of a crucified man to his relatives as an act of mercy. And generally, when Roman rulers did anything, it was to make them look good. It was to curry favor. It was to make points with people. It wasn't because they had to. He's under no pressure here to do anything if he doesn't want to. And given the treatment of Pilate by the Jews earlier that day, you might think Pilate would be very disinclined to do anything for him. But he seems to be, you know, he does not seem to be, from what I can see through all of this, as he's been painted, some kind of, I think he was probably a strong guy who didn't want to be pushed around on the one hand, but that's most men, most normal men anyway, unless they're wimps. They don't want to be pushed around. But again, he doesn't really have to do anything for anybody. So he seems to be pretty level-headed about this, from all I can tell. Unfortunately, of course, he still made the decision to crucify the Lord of Glory. Big mistake. Well, based on this, 20, the fact that Pilate appears to quickly investigate this matter and make his decision would indicate that he did not perceive this to be something out of the ordinary. I believe if Pilate would have had any misgivings about this at all, he would have just said no. But the fact that he doesn't, I think maybe largely the fact, the way, as we pointed out, Joseph approached him, that he acted differently than the rest of these Jewish leaders did, and that there doesn't appear, and he also knew, of course, Pilate knows, he knows Jesus is not guilty of sedition. He knows he's not guilty of trying to create a rebellion against Rome. So he may have had some motivation. Hey, this guy really was innocent anyway. I'm just going to grant him this last favor, as it were, in his death. Well, 21, based on this, Siegel has wrongly suggested that Joseph of Arimathea was simply the agent of the Sanhedrin. Now, how he comes to that conclusion, I had no idea. The whole Sanhedrin's for this and they're acting on behalf of Jesus. They hated Jesus. They wanted him dead. They weren't interested in doing anything to help him or his disciples or anybody else. So how he gets that is just mind-boggling to me. But that he was sent by that body to carry out the mandate of removing the body before sundown. But you can almost guess, Siegel is a Jew, and his book's called The Resurrection Fantasy. Well, that probably tells you a lot about where he's coming from. Reinventing Jesus. Well, 22, perhaps Joseph's position in society and the fact that he was a member of the Sanhedrin gave him some influence with Pilate that a lesser person might not have been accorded. In 23, perhaps Pilate was still smarting from the realization that he had condemned an innocent man under the pressure put on him by the religious leaders and wanted to express his continued view that Jesus was innocent by affording him a decent burial. This could be a strike at the Jews. I mean, what Pilate's motives are, we're not really told. And so we can only make some suggestions as to what they might be. But in the end, point 24, it matters little why Pilate did what he did. What is evident is that no fewer than four men confirmed the death of Jesus, which is evident in Mark's use of the term patoma, and that is dead body or corpse. In verse 45 there, that last term that they translated by the body, that term is technical. It means a dead body or a corpse. So everybody is sure. Pilate's sure he's dead, or he's not going to do anything like this. I mean, he's already sentenced him to crucifixion. He's got to die. He's not going to do anything. We know the crucifixion detail, and there were at least three of them, if not more. And very likely four or five could have been there present. So they knew. Everything that we see around the cross after 3 p.m. suggests that everybody knows Jesus is dead. His mother leaving, these women withdrawing from it to a distance and observing what's going on, but not staying right up by the cross. It suggests to me that everybody knew he was dead pretty much. So when people come up with these flights of fancy, that, oh, well, Jesus didn't really die. Well, that goes so much against what the recorded evidence is that not really clear on how they can get there. Other than they've got an agenda and they want to explain this away because they want to explain away the resurrection. Well, 25, Mark uses the verb doreomai, granted, which suits the more political former matter of granting the body to Joseph by a political superior. The only other two times it is used is in relation to God granting favors to believers. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And both those terms there, both those verbs, he has granted, is that same verb, doreomai. 26, typically the body of a victim of crucifixion was cast into the valley of Hinnom, also known as Gehenna, which was essentially used as a garbage dump. This served as a final insult to the memory of the dead man. And 27, however, if Jesus' body had been cast into this common burial dump, there would have been no possible way to validate the resurrection. So God, again, in eternity past, he knows what all these people are going to do in these circumstances. He knows ahead of time that Pilate will give the body to Joseph. He knows that Joseph is motivated to bury Jesus. What all Joseph's motivations were, we don't necessarily know, other than it seemed, again, it's a very good possibility that he recognized this is his time to break with the Judaism of his day. And he just had to get out. We certainly know he was going to run the wrath of the Sanhedrin once he does this. So if this all happened, I mean, if what normally would have happened happened, then we would not have the proof, the biblical proof we need to have a solid faith. And see, people talk about faith like, oh, well, you've just got faith in this or faith in that. But faith is based on something. It's not just nebulous. It's not just out there. And faith has to be based, if your faith is in the wrong thing, as I've pointed out repeatedly, then you're going to suffer the consequences of that. You put your faith into the wrong thing. Well, if your faith is based on solid, observable, historical data and facts, then it's not so, it's not that big of a deal in that regard. Because the fact is, our faith is based on the fact that we have eyewitness accounts of this stuff. And we have historical documents that, even though we don't have the originals, we have the documents that are so close to the originals that they're virtually inspired. Only the originals were inspired by God, as we know. But again, a study of textual commentaries and other various things that we have to do, we can put the text together, and we're pretty certain that we've got a 99.9% accurate text. And again, even where there are questions, it's not like they affect doctrine. There's no question in here about the text, about its veracity, about its authenticity. Now, when we get down here to verse 9 in the next chapter, well, that text there is very questionable. In fact, so questionable as to be not part of the original at all. In chapter 16, the book really ends at verse 8. But that problem, that's a problem for some people. They don't like the abrupt ending. Well, Mark's whole thing has been abrupt, if you stop and think about it. I mean, when he starts at the beginning of the book, Mark just starts off with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus. He introduces John the Baptist, goes to Jesus' baptism, goes to the 40 days in the wilderness, and then goes right to the ministry within 15 verses. He's got him up and running in the ministry. And that covers, 30 years or so of his life already. So, Mark, and again, most of his accounts in here are far shorter than the other accounts. So I don't have any real problem with the abrupt ending here, and I think there was reasons for the abrupt ending. So again, our faith is based on, again, historical data that we can know. There are people who still aren't convinced that we ever landed on the moon. There are people that are convinced that that's a hoax. There are people that believe the Holocaust never really happened. And those are events that happened certainly in far greater proximity to our time in history than this did. I mean, we're 2,000 years removed from this. But yeah, we've got greater evidence to these facts than just about historical evidence to anything. Most people will not argue the fact that there really was an historical Jesus. What they will argue about is who he was, what the significance of his life was, and his death. They'll argue about all those things, but most people recognize he was real, unless they're just idiots. I mean, the history validates that he was real. Josephus mentioned, secular writers mention him. There's apparently a reference even in Roman writings to the fact that even one of the Caesars mentioned him, and that would have been Claudius. So again, we base this on facts, but again, the way this is all falls out. And these are things Jesus had no control over. So people who argue, well, Jesus just manipulated these events so he could look like he was the Messiah. Well, how do you manipulate events after you're dead? How do you manipulate where you're born? That's pretty difficult. One could argue, well, he could read the prophecies and in his lifetime fulfill things that were true of him. But who in their right mind would set about getting themselves crucified? Nobody. This was the most graphic and gross and inhuman form of death ever devised. It was tortuous. Who would engineer that? Nobody in their right mind. And we clearly see in the garden, Jesus is in his right mind, because what's he pray? Father, I don't want to do this. I don't want to go through with this. But I'm not going to push my will on this matter. I will take your will. So Jesus is clearly in his right mind. So again, the arguments that this is all manipulated or anything, it clearly is not. So much of this is out of his control. Well, 28, given the applications that would be made by Joseph and Nicodemus, he's going to have a partner in this. Mark doesn't mention him, though, but he is going to have a partner in this. And given the presence of all the women who followed all this, there should be no real question as to the historical accuracy of the biblical accounts. I mean, it'd be like if somebody interviewed you about, well, what happened Sunday in Bible class. If you were there, you were an eyewitness, you could see it. You heard it, you were there. Or what happened tonight in Bible class? Well, you're there, you can certainly testify to the truth. And then people are, well, I don't believe you. Well, what motivation do you have to lie? I mean, unless you're just a nutcase that likes to lie. But if you don't have any motivation to lie, I don't see any motivation for these people to lie. And what I see in all of this, and as we get through chapter 16, and it will become increasingly clear, nobody anticipated the resurrection. None of these people believed that doctrine. They were all expecting nothing. And when something happened, they're shocked. They're absolutely stunned. Well, 29, it is almost impossible to believe that any of those involved in the events after Jesus' death were doing so out of some belief that he was going to be raised from the dead. And 30, as will be demonstrated in all the accounts, no one believed that the resurrection was even a possibility. This will be manifested by the behavior of those that confront the resurrected Jesus and those that hear about it after the fact. And everybody's familiar with the term doubting Thomas. But clearly, after they all tell him, well, we've seen the Lord, he says, no, I don't believe you. You know, I don't know what he thought they were doing or why they would be doing this. Maybe he thought, well, they're playing a trick on me. They're just playing me for a dummy. Well, maybe he thought that, but the fact is, it's evident Pilate sort of manifests the thinking of everybody. Thomas, manifests the thinking of everybody. Nobody believed it. They're stunned. And we'll see it show you all that as we get through this. So 31, although Joseph likely presumed that he was donating his expensive burial plot to the Messiah, he would find later that he was only going to be loaning it to him for a few days. But in his mind, of course, he makes the sacrifice. As far as he knows, this grave will not be his any longer. It's going to be occupied by Jesus. So 46 here, now verse 46. And Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him with the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock. And is Chi, not translated. You've got an aorist indicative here of agorazo, A-G-O-R-A-Z-O. Agorazo is a verb that just means to frequent the marketplace. The agora was the Greek marketplace. We've got an aorist participle, so the timing of this is hard to fix. Number one, it's late in the day on Friday. Does he have time to run to the market and get one then? Is this something he had previously bought? We're not told. And the aorist participle only tells us you've actually got that aorist participle. Then took him down as another aorist participle, and then wrapped is the main verb. So he had bought it, obviously previously, I mean, he has to have it to use it. There's no argument about that. But when he buys it, we're not really told. He bought a sindone, S-I-N-D-O-N, accused of feminine singular. This is a fabric made from linen. In this case, it's translated linen cloth. And took him down as kathaireo, again, another aorist active participle, having bought this deal, again, whenever he bought it, K-A-T-H-A-I-R-E-O. This participle, again, precedes the action of wrapping, as you would have to expect. And really, all this verb means is to move something to bring down, to take something from a higher level to a lower one. So after he took down him is Jesus, autos, the pronoun. He wrapped is enileo, E-N-E-I-L-E-O. Enileo, one time to encircle something with something else. That's what that means, to wrap something up. With the cloth, the instrumental here, wrapping him with the cloth. And placed him. You got a kai and then the verb to thame, to set place or put. Placed him, again, autos, the accusative, referring to Jesus, in the grave, that should be grave, not grace, mene maion. M-N-E-M-E-I-O-N. This word actually comes from the verb to remember, a remembrance, and so a grave, a burial site, is a memory, is the idea of it, a memorial. And put him in the grave, which was, you've got a periphrastic construction, the imperfect of aimi, which had been, and then the verb here is latomeo. L-A-T-O-M-E-O. Two times this means to cut stone, to carve out of rock. So this indicates that, number one, this is a pretty expensive burial site because it's been cut into solid rock. And you can imagine how hard that is. And generally speaking, they cut a smallish type door. Then as they went in, they opened up a bigger, larger chamber. And then they carved out these various beds, essentially, just places in the rock where they could lay a body. The body wasn't necessarily placed on the ground. So the grave, which had been cut out from Petra, from the rock. Petra means a massive rock. Petra means a big stone. Like Petros means a pebble. So here you have a bedrock or massive rock formation. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. And it's kai here. Prosculio is our verb here. P-R-O-S-K-U-L-I-O. Two times, this just means to roll something toward something else. Here, he rolls a lithos. This means a stone. It turns out, we're going to find out, it was a big stone. It was a big rock. And heavy enough, big enough, that it wasn't going to be easily moved. But that was the whole point. I mean, essentially, you're sealing this. And he rolled a stone. Epi answers the question, where? On or over the door is thura, the definite article with T-H-U-R-A. And this means that exactly, an entrance or a door. The door of the tomb. The door that enters or that allows entrance into the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. So how they become aware of all of this, we're not ever told. It appears maybe they are just still standing out some distance from the cross and then observe all this. How long they stayed there after the death, we're not told. But given the fact that we're going to find out, not necessarily in Mark here, but in the other accounts, that this was all done very rush, very quick. We got to believe it's closing in on sundown, which makes it almost 6 o'clock, or approximately that time. So, were they still out there, even though Jesus had died at 3, were they still present out there at the cross at 5 o'clock, 5:30? It seems that they were. Now, why they hung around that long, we're not told. Other than, you know, whatever their motivation was, we're just not told. But we've been introduced to these two women before, back in verse 40. So you got Mary from the Magdalene, Mary from Magdala, and Maria. You have to supply the mother of, because actually, and this is one of the ways the genitive is used, Eoses is Joseph. But the genitive is used to denote relationship. So because we've already been told that she was the mother of James the Less and Joseph. So this has to be the same Mary that he had mentioned before. The mother of Joseph, were looking on. Imperfect active indicative of theoreo. T-H-E-O-R-E-O. And again, this verb, again, it's another verb for observation or seeing. That indicates more than, again, just casual observation. We get our word theorize from it. And you don't theorize about something unless you've taken in some facts. You've made some observations that are germane to what it is you're doing. So this has the idea of observing something intently. and to pay close attention. Now, the imperfect suggests that they were doing this for a time. Now, how long they were doing this, again, it appears, well, from all I can tell, that they're still out there around the cross somewhere, and they observe all this starting to go on, and they just follow along to see what's going to happen. They were observing to see where the adverb, interrogative adverb poo, in which place or where he had been laid. Again, the verb to theme, a perfect passive. An outside agent is performing the action, in this case, Joseph. The perfect indicates that this is where they think he's going to... That's another whole thing here. The perfect indicates that where he's laid, they don't expect him to move. The perfect tense tells you that once his body's laid down, as it were, in the grave, that's where they expect it to be from then on out. It's going to be there in their thinking. And again, as we're going to point out, they're very shocked when it's not. All right, well, point one, as several witnesses have noticed, the account in Mark about the burial is minimal. It's perfunctory, and it has no ceremony whatsoever. Not a big deal is made about the burial of Jesus. It was characterized by speed and the absence of any amenities. Nothing nice, essentially, was done. It was done as quickly as it could be done. He's wrapped up and essentially thrown in the tomb, and it's sealed. That's it. And that's all they're expecting, and that's all they have time to do. Well, two, none of the accounts mentions a washing of the body. But Jewish tradition held this as such an important part of the burial process that it was permissible to do so even on the Sabbath. The Mishnah Shabbat, 2355, that's in the Talmud, tells you that. And in Acts 9:37, and it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. This is a disciple named Tabitha from verse 36, who was apparently quite known for her applications, that she was a big deal. That at that time she died, and she fell sick and died, and when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. And this indicates, obviously, even in the time of the Acts narrative, that a washing of the body was a part of the funeral deal. So three, the fact that John records that the burial of Jesus was carried out in accordance with the burial custom of the Jews would tend to validate the fact that the body was washed prior to burial. Now, I didn't give you the verse there, but that's John 19. Nicodemus, they give you a little more information here. Obviously, John gives us more information than Mark does, which is not uncommon. But Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, in verse 38, being a disciple of Jesus but a secret one, he comes to Pilate and he gets the body. So he came and took away his body. Now Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, he's also on the Sanhedrin. Now this is, again, John's reference because John 3 contains this story about Nicodemus and his interaction with Jesus early on in Jesus' ministry. And it appears that Nicodemus and Joseph both had become believers. They accepted the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. Again, what they expected out of all of that, their thinking was probably very much like their contemporaries, very screwed up. But at least they're believers. So he came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Well, it doesn't say anything about washing, but the fact that they're doing this according to Jewish burial custom would tell us that the body did get washed off. That the dried blood and everything was, he was cleaned up. Well, four, all three synoptic accounts of the burial of Jesus are recorded in the third person masculine singular. Suggesting that only Joseph was involved in the procedure. And then five, but from what is recorded in John, we know also he was aided by Nicodemus. Further, it would seem that very likely that these men of wealthy men of high social standing would have been assisted by their own servants as well. Now, the servants are never mentioned. It could be that Joseph and Nicodemus do this personally. They're very hands-on about it. We don't know. But they're rich men. They're powerful men. They're important men. And it would seem that, you know, they would have servants who would help with this as well. But again, we're not told. But it also makes sense if this stone is as big as the people suggest that it is, that two men probably could not have moved the stone by itself. The only way they could have, possibly, is that the tomb was situated, and this is what the theory is, that the tomb is cut into the side of the mountain here. And then there's this entrance into it, and a stone is placed, but it actually slopes uphill away from the tomb itself. And that they had a rock there ready to seal the thing whenever they were going to use it. I mean, you never knew when you were going to use a tomb. Just as nobody, you know, nobody plans on dying, so probably nobody's got their grave. Well, you might have, but you never knew. So this was held in place by something. We're just not told what. And it could be that two guys could have removed that and the stone rolled down much by the force of gravity. That's the suggestion. But again, if it's flat out here, and again, that's again, we don't know. It's only conjecture. Then it would have taken multiple people to move a stone as heavy as that stone was, as we're going to find out. So the fact that there were more than two here, even though Mark only mentions one, clearly in John's account there's at least two, and I would suggest to you there's probably more servants that aren't mentioned as well because they're not important. They're not germane to the story. So again, from what is recorded in John, we know that he was aided by Nicodemus. Six, although John does not provide any explicit chronological note, it is evident that Nicodemus helped with the burial of Jesus, but the reader is not told when his actual participation began. He came and took away the body is what we're told in verse 38, but that's referring to Joseph. And then all it just says was Nicodemus also came. Came to the cross, came with him to the grave. I mean, we're not told when specifically he joins him. But the fact that he's bringing burial provisions would suggest that he's, you know, either at the cross or certainly quickly after that he's involved in this. Again, we're not told how long, but it's all very hurried, so it doesn't take a long time anyway. Well, 46, actually, point 7 here, verse 46 begins with an aorist participle. Which chronologically precedes the action of the main verb, but does not provide explicit information about the timing. And that's that verb in verse 46, he bought. That's our first verb there. 8, the force of this indicates that Joseph had purchased a linen cloth. And it could have been purchased on Friday as dark was approaching. Or he could have used it. He could have purchased it previously. I mean, again, we're not told. It's not really matter. We know the fact that he's got it. It's the big deal. 9, the fact that this tomb is described by Matthew as new would indicate that Joseph had just recently had the tomb constructed. The Greek adjective kainos refers to that which has been in existence for a relatively short time. And Matthew 27:60, Matthew's the only one that mentions that. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, just as Mark indicates. And he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance and went away. Again, Matthew's account makes it sound like he did it all by himself. But again, I'm going to suggest to you that there was probably a number of people involved. All men, all males, in fact. 10, there's no reason to conclude that Joseph may not have previously purchased the burial cloth. Since he seems to be in the process of planning for his own funeral, or perhaps for other members of his family. I mean, typically, you know, you don't start thinking about that kind of stuff when you're 16. You're not thinking about funerals and death and, you know, what am I going to be buried or that sort of thing. That's typically things that you don't think about until far later in life. Well, 11, Luke does not indicate that the tomb had been constructed recently, but does add the very important note that it was a tomb that had not been used previously. Luke 23:53. And that's pretty important because if there are other bodies in that tomb, that's going to add a great deal of uncertainty to all of this. But if there's only one body in that tomb, then that removes any doubt that when they go into it the next Sunday, this is late Friday night, they're going to get there early Sunday morning and go into it, that the one body that was in there is gone. But again, had there been other bodies in there, that would add a far more uncertainty to this. Luke 23:53. This same thing. He goes to Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus in verse 52. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth. And he laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. So this tomb has not been used previously. It's a brand new tomb. Just recently constructed, i.e., and there's no other body in there to make any sort of confusion when this all happens. There's just no room for confusion by the fact that there's nobody else there. 12, John provides the complete description, including both pieces of information in his account. John 19:41. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. We're not told how, obviously it probably wasn't very far away. I'm surely you could see it, probably from the cross. So they didn't have to travel very far. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Now, from their perspective, they're just doing this out of convenience. It's close by. It's pragmatic. I mean, you know, okay, we got a dead body here. There's a tomb right here. Let's use it. And it belonged to one of them, so it was his to use. He didn't have to go ask anybody or get permission or anything else. But John provides both bits of information there. And again, all the accounts would indicate that this is a rush deal. That they're in a big hurry because the sun is going down and they're observant Jews and they're going to have to observe the Sabbath. All right, well, our time's gone. We'll stop there and continue on here tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.